according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Where else would it come from? Join me in your Bibles, if you would, in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. Picking up in our study, we're looking at the warnings that are given here in verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God is Spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure that we're in fellowship, sins are confessed and dealt with, and that we're humble to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this morning to assemble together. Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again. As always, Father, you are ever faithful to hedge us about, protect us, watch over us here. Father, bless our study, open the eyes of our understanding. And Father, in every way, glorify your Son, for it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 6. This is the middle portion of the chapter. We had an early portion in verses 1 through 5, and now we're getting into an application here in verses 6 through 10. We'll handle the third and final portion of the chapter as a unit, verses 11 through 18. We'll wrap up this book study. But we're in the middle portion of this chapter that's titled Doing Good and Sharing. And we have the sharing right off the bat there in verse 6. The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And then we have the doing of good. And we're going to be talking about this at some length. In verse 9, do not lose heart in doing good. And in verse 10, while we have opportunity, let us do good. And those two expressions may seem parallel, and I believe they are parallel, but they're not truly identical because they're different expressions. In the Greek, they're different expressions, different vocabulary, different impact. And so we're going to take the time to work through each one in verse 9 and in verse 10. Also, the aspect of sharing the all good things in verse 6 will be a part of that description as well when we see that tandem in verse 9 and in verse 10. And so those are going to be useful studies for us in particular because I think there's so much confusion about what it means to be good, what it means to do good. And there's a non-biblical approach to things whereby religion is substituted for biblical Christianity. And people have it in their minds that if they do good things, they get to go to heaven. Or that just being good or doing good counts for something. All right? Well, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. And we can realize that all of our goodness put together is human goodness. And it has no value in the eternal scale of God's absolute righteousness. And so those studies are going to be vital for us as we get there in verses 9 and 10. And so if you have, like a lot of people do, my dad and others, have a tendency to say such things as, oh my goodness, all right? You have no goodness, all right? Neither do I, none of us do. The goodness is God, and the goodness is Jesus Christ. And because he took our place on the cross, his goodness, his righteousness can be imputed to our account. And that's the only basis we have to stand on. All right, so in the process here, we went through verse 6. The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And if you weren't a part of this study, I would encourage you to get on the website and download those MP3s and listen to these recent classes. Because we've been doing a lot of work here in verse 6 and recognizing that the teaching that takes place here is not the formal classroom instruction. It's not local church teaching. It's not a pastor feeding his flock. The vocabulary is not didasco. The setting and the context is not the authoritative teaching of the Word of God, such as would happen in a local church. This passage is not saying, pay your pastor, all right? There's lots of passages that say that, just not this one. And so the one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. The impact of this is not the pastor to the flock. The impact is everybody. Every believer is to echo the word of God. We're all echoers, all right? Maybe the worst part of this is the verb teach, okay? The one who is taught with the one who teaches him. And that's why it's helpful, I think, if we retranslate this and give it a better rendering. In fact, I gave my own translation for this in, you might recall, it was subpoint G under main point 3 here. Let the one who hears the word of God echoed by word of mouth. And that's all of us. We all get the privilege of being able to do that. We get to share the word of God by word of mouth. So the one who hears the word of God echoed by word of mouth, respond. It's a response to the one echoing the word of God with an active fellowship sharing. That's what it's about. It's not about giving money to a preacher, okay? Because money is only a small little fraction of all the good things that can be shared. And in fact, in a lot of ways, money is not even a good thing, right? We're to share all good things with the one who cat echoes us. And so the active fellowship sharing of the all good things. And what are these all good things? Everything. The all good things includes everything that we have in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, that's what makes it so fun. As we active fellowship and share these all good things, I'm sharing with you and you're sharing with me, we're sharing with one another the everything that we all have anyway. All right, but it serves to reinforce, it serves to remind, it serves to celebrate, it serves to enjoy. And it serves, I think, the best of all, is it serves to shove all those other things out of our thinking. Our problems, our testing, our complaints, our everything. Those things aren't worth dwelling on anyway. But the Word of God is, Christ is, the all good things are. I think it's useful. What are these all good things? Well, the all good things that belong to us all, who belong to Christ, who belong to God the Father. If you're not familiar with 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23, I encourage you just to read that passage and dwell on it, chew on it, and consider, what does it mean? If all good things, if everything belongs to me, and I belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, what does that mean? How do we apply that? What is the reality of that here in the local church as we operate together in these principles? So that's verse 6. Now, this is such a big deal that this comes with a warning, all right? The expectations of verse 6 produce a warning now in verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And this is a huge warning. That's why I ramped up the font and 24-point or whatever that is. That's more than that. It's like 36-point. Ramped it up there, stretched it across from left to right. Me plenasta theos u muktaridzatai. Do not be deceived. And what's neat about this is we have, they're both negated. The imperative is negated with the me. All right? So it's a prohibition. We call a negative command a prohibition. Right? Which is either don't be deceived or stop being deceived. All right? And then the second statement is also negated, but it's not an imperative. It's an indicative mood. It's describing the reality of what is not. God is not mocked. All right? So essentially, this command, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, is a command that we can grasp very quickly. Don't do this because God's not that. Right? Don't do this because God's not that. Don't be deceived because God is not mocked. God is not mocked. That's huge. I think there's an impact here that we better pay more attention to. The nature of this warning is such that the applications of this chapter are far more serious than most believers consider. You know, I think it's all too easy just to blow something off or dismiss it or say, well, okay, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Because when you fail to bear one another's burdens, when you fail to share the all good things, when you fail to live out what we have been studying here in chapter 5 and chapter 6, when you fail to let that, it's not just simply, oh well, you're logging time and carnality and you're going to lose reward someday. No, right here, right now, there are consequences. Right here, right now, you're mocking the Lord. And be warned, He is not mocked. All right? And I think it's that impact will keep us from minimizing it. That impact will keep us from just blowing it off and saying, oh, well, no big deal. Yeah, okay, I'm logging some carnality, but oh, well, you know, it's a loss of reward someday, but man, you know, who wants to think about that anyway? That's way off in heaven somewhere and years from now. And, so I lose a little bit of reward. I'm still basically a good person. I got a lot of good stuff laid up there anyway right now, so I'm kind of happy with that. And if I lose a little bit here and there, and that's mocking God. That's failing in this chapter. And we can mock God all day long, but God is not mocked. That's huge. We want to understand that. So this is where we've been. We're in the warning now in verses 7 and 8, and we've tackled so far the do not be deceived in the planao vocabulary there. The Greeks used planao as their term for wandering or causing to wander. It was different from asteres, different from stars. They were always looking at the heavens, and they would see the stars, and they were fixed, and they were, in their constellations, and their movements were predictable. But these other things, they looked like stars, but they wandered, all right? And they weren't parts of constellations. They would wander, and sometimes they would float through a number of different constellations, and they didn't seem to have regular patterns until later they started to learn what some of those regular patterns were. Nevertheless, the stars remain stars, and the planets remain planets. And where we get the English word planet comes from this verb planao, all right? The noun planetes refers to a wanderer. And so wandering is not good, all right? When you're supposed to be in the will of God, you shouldn't be wandering. And causing somebody to wander is not good, because that makes you the deceiver. That makes you the person that causes somebody else to wander and get off track and not be glorifying Jesus Christ. So do not be deceived. And this grabs our attention, all right? This grabs our attention because it's unnecessary. It is an unnecessary statement. It goes without saying that God does not want us to be deceived about anything, right? There's not one doctrine in the Bible that God wants us to be deceived about. So when you point to the dozen or two dozen that specifically say, do not be deceived, that gets your attention. Because those specific ones, like I say, there's a dozen or two dozen places where we have specific warnings about being deceived. That's where God's highlighting for us, I think, areas that are particularly vulnerable. Areas where Satan is very fond of uttering his lies and getting people off track, okay? And so here's one of them. The consequences for our choices and the doctrine of sowing and reaping and the seriousness of mocking God. This is one realm that Satan is very fond of tempting humans with, and it's a very serious deal, so God puts this warning in here. All right, to not be deceived. God does not put useless warning labels on things like American lawyers do in the 21st century. Okay, there's plenty of useless warning labels out there that are some of the dumbest warnings you've ever read anywhere. Did you know that if you wear a Superman costume, that it does not give you the ability to fly? Did you know that? Well, obviously everybody knows that, but a little kid might not know that, and so the lawyers have put a label on that costume. So when the parents get the Superman costume for their little kid, they've been warned, so the little kid doesn't try to, jump off a bridge somewhere, that wearing the Superman costume does not provide the ability to fly, okay? And we laugh, we chuckle, because it's silly, and there are websites dedicated to hundreds of these, okay? So Google that and have some fun this afternoon, because they're insane. They're insanely stupid, all right? Useless warning labels. God does not apply any useless warning labels. If there's a warning in Scripture, it's there for our edification. It's there for our warning, and we better pay heed. So do not be deceived. God is not mocked, and the mocking vocabulary here, along with some compound terms and other expressions, is a good study. I think everybody was clear on mocking. We had extra mocking practice the other night. And I'll make the same offer this morning that I made before, that if you still can't grasp what the mocking is all about, then come see me after class. I'll mock you. I'll mock you as long as it takes in order for you to catch on to what mocking is all about. Now, we know what mocking is all about, okay? I don't have to mock you to your face. Mocking is mocking, and we get it, all right? Humanity gets it because humanity is fallen. We're cruel. And children on the playground are the biggest mockers of all. And they can be cruel and ugly to one another. And so we get that. We know what this is about. Our Savior was mocked. He's on the cross and they're mocking him. They're presenting him with a sour wine as if they're offering a blessing to their king. All right? They're mocking him. Well, God is not mocked. Absolutely not mocked. And so we're left with a conundrum then and a little bit of a puzzle. Well, I know from experience there's people that mock God all the time. And we've got verses where people are mocking God. In fact, I'm commanded not to be deceived. God is not mocked. So how does this work? How can I be mocking God and God himself not be mocked? And that becomes a puzzle. Is that a contradiction in the Bible? Not at all. See, and I think it's that difference between the active voice and the passive voice and the nature of things, how far God is above humanity. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And it's like the idea of testing. I might tempt him, but he's not tempted. That's the key, all right? And so there's a dimensional difference between us and God, so much so that I can tempt him in the active voice, but he's not tempted in the passive voice. And I can prove that from James chapter 1. God is not tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone, and he himself is not able to be tempted. Same thing, I believe, here with mocking. The human active voice fails to achieve the divine passive voice. All right? So this is different from the human experience. In the human experience, the active voice, passive voice, they just go together. It depends on the person you're talking about or the context, okay? Person A and person B, if this person does something to that person in the active voice, then person B experiences that in the passive voice. There's just no way around it, all right? In every realm of illustration I've ever invented or thought about or come up with, from punching to hugging, to kissing, to, I mean, any number of things, all right? If this person punches this person, well, then you have it. We can say in the active voice, person A punched person B. In the passive voice, person B was punched by person A. There's no way around it. It's impossible for this person to punch this person and for that person not to be punched, okay? So the active voice and the passive voice, they go together, except where God's concerned. Because we can mock him, and yet he's not mocked, okay? He does not subjectively experience the mocking, even though we subjectively mock him. I hope that's clear. All right. So we move on then, and we reach verse 7b now, and point 5. Talking about volition, all right? God has always held volitional beings volitionally accountable. Always. Ever since the first angel, all right? Angelity and humanity are created as volitional beings. In other words, we make choices. We have the moral accountability for the choices we make. God has always held volitional beings volitionally accountable. But the law of sowing and reaping becomes greatly intensified in the dispensation of the church. For you and me today, the stakes are higher, the expectations are higher, the consequences are far more severe because we've been given so much more. The law of sowing and reaping, it's a universal law. In fact, not only does it apply to angelity and humanity, but it applies to God himself. God himself is accountable for choices that he makes. He's accountable to himself for the choices that he makes. I think he even recounts that when he's in Job chapter 2, when he's discussing with Satan how it was that Satan moved the Lord to afflict Job without cause, that he ruined Job without cause, and God accepted responsibility for what happened, what he permitted Satan to do in chapter 1. All right, so God has always held volitional beings volitionally accountable. That's a fact. It's about sowing and reaping. It's about decisions and consequences. You make a choice, you face the consequence. You make your bed, you're going to lie in it, right? I mean, we got idioms. What goes around comes around. I mean, we got some more crude idioms I'm going to let go this morning. It's a friendly Sunday morning and we're in church. But, you know, there is a universal concept that all humanity gets. Even unbelievers get it, all right? False religions have concepts related to this, all right? So, God is not mocked. So we'll look at the second half of verse 7 now and all of verse 8. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. I mean, what do you expect? You put an apple seed in the ground, shock of all shocks, an apple tree comes up, right? You plant begonias, what comes up? You plant lilies, what comes up? All right? It's always been the way it works. Whatever you plant, that's what's coming up. And it never happens otherwise. It never happens where you put rose seeds in the ground and then the rose seed just decides all of a sudden out of the blue, I'm going to be a carnation or whatever, right? They are what they are. And what you sow is what you reap. And more so, because what you sow is very small. The mustard seed is very small, but what does it grow into? Okay, a very large tree. And that's the case in anything. You never plant an entire tree, you plant a seed. And what comes up? See? And so we may reap the wind. We may sow the wind. We reap the whirlwind. That's a principle. And these are universal principles. We want to be very clear on this. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And let's start thinking more immediately here in verse 8 than the judgment seat of Christ in eternity once we leave this world behind. Because that's not what this passage is dealing with. This passage deals with time, here and now. The sowing is here and now. The reaping is here and now in this context. Okay? We'll reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And the problem is everyone sees that reaping eternal life and they immediately want to go to the judgment seat of Christ. They want to go to heaven. They want to go to, after we're done living here on earth. But that fails on so many different levels. We have eternal life right here, right now. We don't have to wait to go to heaven to receive eternal life. And we don't have to wait to go to heaven to reap eternal life. The reaping takes place here and now. Because if this is a post-mortem experience, then how in the world are we going to reap corruption when we're in the presence of God? There's no corruption in heaven. There's no corruption at the judgment seat of Christ. There's fire that strikes the wood, hay, stubble. There's loss of reward, but there's no corruption at the judgment seat of Christ. And so if 8a has to be in the here and now, unless you think, I don't know, I suppose you could warp and twist and somehow maybe shove this verse into some kind of a imagined purgatory or whatever. I mean, what do you do? If you have a post-mortem corruption, you got to endure for a period of time until you can get to a post-mortem eternal life. No, that's insane. All right? This is talking about the here and now. This is we're sowing here and now, we're reaping here and now. The consequences are here and now. And we're going to see the not losing heart, and when we get to verses 9 and 10, it's all about the here and now. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. That's the here and now. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. That's the here and now, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. You realize verse 10 can't be in heaven. Because in heaven, how would we do good to the unbelievers? See, in verse 10, we're doing good to unbelievers and believers alike, especially the believers, but everybody. It says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Saved, not saved, love the Lord, hate the Lord. We do good to all people, especially believers, those who are of the household of faith. All right? So we prioritize, and of course we understand that. But it does include the unbeliever, which clearly has to be in the here and now. All right? Everything here in chapter 5, chapter 6, we're dealing with the here and now. From walking by means of the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's here and now. Bearing one another's burdens. That's the here and now. Thinking properly. That's the here and now. Don't deceiving yourself. That's the here and now. Bearing your own load. That's the here and now. We're not going to be bearing our load when we get to heaven. We're done with that. We're going to lay down our burdens, right? And then the teaching and the catechoing and the sharing and the sowing and the reaping, everything in this chapter is in the here and now. Everything in this chapter is about you and I and how we're operating on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis here within the boundaries of time. All right. Sowing and reaping teach the proverbial reality of decisions and consequences. It's true. It's always been true. In Israel's stewardship, it was true. In the Gentile stewardship, it was true. In the angel stewardship, it was true. You make choices, you face consequences. And when God vested angelity and humanity with volitional capacity, then he vested us with the consequences of exercising that volition. So Job 4:8, here's the first, I believe, the earliest book of the Bible. And clearly, I think in a context that's two generations prior to Abraham, and I just estimate that based on the lifespans involved of the people here, the number of years that Job lives. So put him two generations before Abraham. They're in the early patriarchal days after the flood. Noah's still alive, most likely, possibly. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are all definitely still alive. All right? Even if Noah is not. In these early generations between the flood and Abraham, here's the book of Job. And this idea of decisions and consequences, you better believe, for the first few generations after the flood, this is going to be big in their thinking. Right? You know, how do you descend from Ham, Shem, and Japheth getting off the ark and not have a frame of reference for decisions and consequences, for sowing and reaping? I mean, that was the flood right there, right? A global judgment upon this earth. And so in Job chapter 4, we have the first of the accusations here. Remember, in chapter 1 and 2 is the narrative story. Chapter 3 is Job's lament. And starting in chapter 4, we begin to get the friends that have their words, okay? So-called friends, right? Friends like these who needs enemies on that basis. And so you'll note, here's Eliphaz in Job chapter 4. Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" And now he reaches the meat of it here in verse 7. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed?" All right, and so on this basic level then, we understand there's decisions and there's consequences. Bad choices lead to bad things. Good choices lead to good things. Obeying God leads to God's blessing. Whoever perished being innocent. And this is his proof, because of everything Job goes through in these first two chapters, Job can't be innocent. Those kind of things wouldn't happen to an innocent person. All right? And that's the flaw in his thinking. All right? Because he's dealing with a logical premise, and he's got a flaw to his premise. A flaw that fails to encounter other things, such as angelic conflict or undeserved suffering or the testing that God allows when the righteous do suffer. All right? That is permitted in the permissive will of God. That our undeserved suffering is God's good pleasure to manifest in us. That becomes our opportunity to testify of Jesus, the ultimate undeserved suffering illustration. You know, Eliphaz is preaching the gospel here in this verse. You ever think about that? He's clueless about it, but he's preaching the gospel. Whoever perished being innocent? How about Jesus Christ on the cross? All right, he was innocent, and yet God laid our sin on him. He spiritually died. He accepted the wrath of God in judgment for our sin. So whoever perished being innocent, Jesus Christ at Calvary. Where were the upright destroyed? Right there. So that we could have eternal life. Then he goes on to say, according to what I have seen. Ah, now we got it. All right. You know, people always have their opinions. And everyone that's seen something thinks they've seen it all. And whatever they've seen is obviously more important than what anybody else has seen and different things, okay? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. And you know, I believe that. I believe that's true. I believe that's the law of sowing and reaping, and that is a universal truth. It's not the only universal truth, and there are other factors involved, as we've said, angelic conflict and undeserved suffering, but still, as a general truth, this is valid. This is valid, and again, he's right without knowing how right he is or more about it. All right, those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish. By the blast of his anger they come to an end. Okay, well, that's part of it. Not all of it. So as far as it goes, he's correct. The sowing and reaping does teach the proverbial reality, and it's proverbial. All right, it's a proverb. It's short and sweet. It's a short, pithy statement that communicates an eternal truth. So it's a proverb. It's proverbial. You reap what you sow. And we all get that. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 11. Thankfully, because of God's grace, we don't always reap what we sow. In fact, sometimes in his grace and in his mercy, we reap less. We have a crop failure. All right. God very graciously mitigates the damage that might otherwise be done. And the discipline in our life is more often than not less than what we truly deserve, because God is so gracious in how he apportions out our discipline. But Hosea 8, all right, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. You get to the first of the minor prophets. And it kind of bums me out. Hosea's got, what, 14 chapters? He's still called a minor prophet? That doesn't seem right. 14 chapters, okay? Daniel only has 12 chapters. He's not considered a minor prophet. Anyway. My pet peeve. Daniel's longer than Hosea, by the way, just in words, the number of words. The chapters are longer. Hosea's 14 chapters are shorter, fewer words. And you can put all 12 of the minor prophets on a single scroll, and that's what they did. They wrote them all down, put them on a scroll, called it the 12, and there you had it. All right, Hosea chapter 8. And in this rebuke, because of the transgression and the adultery, or the idolatry here. Put the trumpet to your lips like an eagle. The enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. Well, they say they do. Okay. This is where words, how good are words if the reality is not there, right? Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I didn't know it. Remember, he installs kings, he removes kings. God's sovereignty controls human history, and here's these people trying to thwart that, trying to insert their will over God's will. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Now he has said to your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? They are so steeped in their idolatry, they don't even remember how to serve in the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. And by the way, they're down to one calf at this point. They used to have two. You know, if Aaron gave Israel a golden calf at Mount Sinai, how bad was that sin? Samaria doubled it. The northern kingdom made two golden calves. Say, except for by the time Hosea's preaching, they've already lost a lot of their territory, and they're down to their last calf. Okay, but the point, I think it's a good point. If it's man-made, it's not God, clearly. Okay. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Even if there is some kind of a gleaning that manages to sprout and come up after the wind passes through, you guys won't be eating it. It'll be the plunderers that'll be eating it, because you guys are being carried off. Remember, Hosea is the last prophet to the northern kingdom. The last prophet speaking to the last king, who was also named Hosea. All right, and Assyria sweeps away the northern 10 tribes. Sowing and reaping. All right, 2 Corinthians 9:6. In the New Testament, we have sowing and reaping. And it's a universal principle. We get it. 2 Corinthians 9:6. And here, it's given with, I think, an additional principle involved. not one of kind, but one of degree. All right, and so we get the fact that if you plant an apple seed, you're going to get an apple tree. But if you plant 1,000 apple seeds, what are you going to get? As opposed to planting 1 or 10 or a small number of apple seeds. Okay, and that's not only one of kind, but one of degree as well. So he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so when we're going to contrast being in fellowship and being out of fellowship, and we're going to contrast sowing to the flesh to sowing to the spirit, which one do we want to have sparingly and which one do we want to have bountifully? Right? We want to be in fellowship more than out of fellowship. We want to be sowing to the spirit far more bountifully than sowing to the flesh. We want that to be far more sparingly, because we want to limit the damage. We want to limit the reaping of corruption that's going to take place. That will take place. You can't escape it. There are consequences for the choices. You know, just confessing your sin and doing a real quick 1 John 1:9 doesn't remove the consequences. It'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll be back to sowing to the Spirit again. But it does not undo what was done. It doesn't unsay what was said. It doesn't unthink what was thunk. It does not change the consequences for the poor choices. All right, there will be consequences called corruption that we experience here on this earth. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart. It comes down to the heart attitude, not grudgingly or under compulsion. You know, God's not twisting your arm. He's not making you do anything. God is not coercive. Amazingly enough, he's sovereign, but not coercive. He's not making you think. He's telling you what to think and holding you accountable when you don't. And he's applying discipline so that you make a better choice next time. You ever think about that? You know, Jonah is the great example, and we all know the story, right? God never coerced Jonah's volition. Here's the whale. The whale pukes him up on the beach. He says, go to Nineveh. Now, does God coerce Jonah's volition? Or does God organize the circumstances such that the human volition responds, and Jonah says, I don't want any more of that. Right? That's enough. I don't want any more of that. Because each time you rebel, those consequences get worse. Scripture describes that. Our experience testifies to that. And, you reach a point where you're just, the fear of the Lord says, I don't know what the next step is going to be, and I don't want to find out. Because this step is as bad as I want to experience. Because it's worse than the step before, it's worse than the step before. And now thinking back to some of those early little baby spankings, those were nothing. Those are kind of amusing compared to what I'm going through now. And what's coming up next will not be amusing at all. In fact, at some point you reach the sin unto death, okay? And who knows how close we get to that. So Jonah's volition wasn't coerced. God does not desire coerced volition. That's huge. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. Both aspects there. For God loves a cheerful giver. It comes down to the want to. It's from the heart. It's your volition. You want to do it. It's not because you have to do it. It's because you want to do it. And you want to do it abundantly. You're not just scraping by with a bare minimum. Okay, well, fine. Okay, I have to do it? Great. I'll just do whatever. And then we just scrape by with a minimum and say, okay, God, are you happy now? I did what you wanted me to do. No. Okay? That's not the plan of God. That's not the will of God. It's that excitement to do it because you want to do it. And you think, man, can I do more? You know, is this all? I mean, I could do more. He's worth more. You know, I think I do little enough as it is compared to what my Savior's done on my behalf. Man, I mean, I need to do more. What am I doing? So, sowing and reaping teach the proverbial reality. Now, this text, Galatians 6, is going to take it even further. Galatians 6 expands decisions and consequences in order to illustrate the carnality versus spirituality production. key word there is production. Galatians 6 expands decisions and consequences to illustrate the carnality versus spirituality production. See, back in chapter 5, we talked about the state. We talked about the sphere, about being in fellowship, right? Or being out of fellowship. We talked about that as state, okay? We even described the, if you remember the old diagrams of top circle and bottom circle. And in fact, I still have a drawing thing, do I not? Maybe I don't. Oh, sorry, I turned that off. Never mind. I will turn that on between classes and draw for you next time. All right. The decisions and consequences are the sphere of being in fellowship, right? Bottom circle. Top circle means we're saved. You can never get out of that. Bottom circle means we're in fellowship, and we get in and out of that all the time. We commit a sin, we're out of fellowship. We confess our sins, we're back in fellowship. Right? And so that bottom circle is what we're talking about. It's our spirituality circle. If you're in fellowship, you're spiritual. If you're carnal, you're not spiritual. That's the contrast, carnal versus spiritual, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so in chapter 5, we view spirituality versus carnality as positions, right? As estates. And that's good. We got to learn that, but we don't want to stop there. See, this chapter doesn't stop there. It doesn't let us stop there. It's more than just simply being in fellowship. It's the production while we're in fellowship that's being stressed, or the production while we're carnal that's being stressed. Because it's not just a state of being. We're not just logging hours, okay, and saying, oh, well, you know, you've got a certain number of hours that are being logged. And, you know, hours on your engine or hours on whatever, billable hours on the clock or whatever it is. We're not just logging hours in fellowship versus logging hours out of fellowship. It's more than just the time that's passing by. There's the sowing that's occurring and the reaping that's occurring. There is productivity in this passage. It is production. So this text expands the decisions and consequences principle to illustrate the carnality versus spirituality production. And the production is corruption on the one hand and eternal life on the other hand. That's what we want to get to. Back to Galatians here. Not just Scripture, not just believers, but even unbelievers can recognize this principle. Subpoint B, apocryphal writers and pagans also identify this principle. Sowing and reaping. Decisions and consequences, karma, kismet. Muslims have a principle for it. They deny it, but they do. As far as Allah will judge you for the bad things and give you good things for a good, you know, faithful Muslim. It's all about decisions and consequences. So if you can read the Wisdom of Sirach or the Testament of Levi, you've got apocryphal writers that communicate this principle as well. All right. It's not Scripture, but it recognizes that even unbelievers identify the principle. Plato, Demosthenes, Aristotle, Pluto, Cicero, they all identify decisions and consequences, reaping what you sow. They also identify this principle. The basic human principle finds its twisted expressions in the religious concepts of karma. Not only do you get good things for being a good person, but after you die, you can come back a better person. Or you can come back even better. You can come back a cow if you're really good. You can come back a monkey. You can come back other things. And that's just, you know, if you do bad things, you come back as worse things or worse people. How twisted is that? All right? But the whole idea in Hinduism, and this whole principle of karma, and as they teach it, is a reflection of the reality that's been the case since Adam and Eve. All right, it's been the case even before that in the angelic fall. You make choices, you face consequences. And we understand that. All right, human consciousness. Remember, conscience is a facet of the soul. Every human soul, I don't care if you're saved or lost, you may have a dead human spirit, but you have a soul. Every human has a soul. And conscience is a facet of soul. Human conscience has the capacity to differentiate between human good and human bad. All right? At least until such time as it becomes seared. You can damage the conscience. And there's plenty of sociopaths that are out there that have seared their consciences with a branding iron, and that's clear. But under normal circumstances, human conscience has the capacity to differentiate between human good and human bad. All right, we get that. But it's bigger than that. Galatians 6 is bigger than that. The New Testament is bigger than that. Mature believers, church-age believer priests, functioning under consistent spirituality, we train our spiritual senses to discern divine good and evil. Hebrews 5:14, all right? And this is going to be a huge impact for us, I believe, when we see how we take Galatians 6 and how it takes us into Hebrews 5:14. Before we get there, though, we have a couple of passages on conscience. Romans 2:15, 1 Corinthians 10, 25 through 30. Conscience is okay so far as it goes, but conscience isn't going to save anybody, all right? Human conscience can delineate between human good and human bad. There can be a temporal benefit to obeying a good conscience or keeping a good conscience. This is part of the doctrine from Romans chapter 2. Gentiles without the law can do instinctively the things of the law. How is that? Well, because they have a human conscience that's going to discern between human good and human bad. These not having the law are a law to themselves. That doesn't mean their conscience saves them or that being a good person is going to give them eternal life. If you want more on that, we've got the book of Romans sitting there on the website. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And that's what it is. Conscience is accuser or excuser, right? Accuser or defender in the human good, human bad delineation. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So we have human conscience capacity. 1 Corinthians 10 addresses this. Human conscience capacity. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 25 through 30. All this is in some of the stumbling block applications here. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And there's a principle there that we're going to have to be dealing with as we talk about what are the good things that we're to do to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Right? Who's our neighbor? Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. This is a huge principle. We have the ability in grace to live in grace, to live the abundant life, to not make issues into issues if they're not to start with. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Don't even make a molehill out of a molehill. All right? Just walk in grace, walk in liberty, walk in freedom. Enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. The faith that you have as your own conviction. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in what he approves. But if somebody else comes along and makes it an issue, now you got an application. For the earth is the Lord and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, go. Eat anything that is set before you. Again, without asking questions for conscience sake. You realize you're in the house of an unbeliever, they're going to have different norms and standards. They're going to have different things going on. All right? Not that you're participating in evil, but you're going to be relaxed about what they're doing and whatever. Eat what they serve and don't sweat it. And, you know, if it was, and again, this is first century Corinth. So, I mean, if it was sacrificed to Aphrodite or whatever before they brought the meat home, you know, hey, don't sweat it. Aphrodite is not even a real god anyway or goddess. It's all just demons posing as gods. Just don't sweat it. Be thankful that you've got an open door opportunity to preach Christ, to encounter unbelievers, to be able to speak the truth in love. Say, man, I'm thankful to have an open door invitation. But now, if someone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, hey, guess what? This was offered up on an altar to Aphrodite, and guess what? We were participating in their fertility rituals, and we brought this home, and they want to tell you more about it. Now, I don't want to hear any more about it, all right? Man. Well, then it says, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. Now you realize there's more dynamics at work in this situation. All right. Now there's stumbling blocks involved. Now there's direct confrontation involved with someone that's making an issue out of what shouldn't be an issue. Well, all right, you made it an issue. Let me glorify Christ this way now. And it's interesting too, as it says, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's conscience. See, you're pleasing your neighbor for his good, for his edification. You're not just pleasing yourself. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? I still have freedom. But my freedom to do the right thing also includes the freedom to forsake something just for the benefit of somebody else. So if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's the bigger issue. All right? Conscience will only take you so far. But the glory of God takes you the rest of the way. All right? The glory of God takes you into the deeper realms. Consistent spirituality and maturity takes you into discernment, discerning between good and evil, having your senses trained. The development here that Hebrews 5 talks about. So let's look at this next. Hebrews chapter 5. Mature believers, or maturing believers. I like to use maturing, just so that we can avoid the temptation to think that somehow we've arrived, right? Somehow, boom, I'm here. I'm at mature status, aren't I great? And then if I've arrived, well, then I can maybe let my foot off the accelerator pedal. I can coast a little bit. I mean, after all, I'm mature. I've done it. I've arrived. I'm there, man. Judgment seat of Christ is going to be fun. I can't wait to see my barrels full of treasure and loot and plunder and whatever. And well, with that attitude, you're throwing a lot of them away. All right. Let no one take your crown, it says. So in Hebrews chapter 5, we've got these admonitions. And, there's a certain point that by now you ought to be teachers. By now, let's see, here's the problem. We've got a marvelous sermon here on Melchizedek, and I really would love for Hebrews 5 to be about 50 more verses longer than it is. But the author cuts himself off. Oh, breaking my heart. I want to learn more about Melchizedek. And so in teaching about the priesthood here, verse 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this, of course, is speaking about Jesus, but we're in Jesus. This is our priesthood in Christ. And in the days of his flesh, verse 7, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. What a rapture sissy. What a baby. What a weak sister. What a loser. What a, man, he's just going through emotional revolt of the soul. Can't he get a handle on his, oh wait, this is Jesus? Never mind. Okay. It's all right to suffer and have tears and struggle and have the emotional everything that goes with that. It doesn't mean you're a weak sister. It doesn't mean you're carnal. It doesn't mean you're wrong. You're not in an emotional revolt of the soul and get doctrine and grow up, all right? He has doctrine. He has grown up. This is our Savior here. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Able to, but choosing not to. Remember, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me. It's not possible. Saving Jesus from death means we all die. It means you and I don't get eternal life. It means tetelestai, it is finished, never gets uttered. And he was heard because of his piety. You know, when the answer is no, it doesn't mean you weren't heard. It means you were heard, but the answer is still no, and the greater glory of the Father needs to be achieved. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. There's a benefit to our suffering. We learn things we don't learn otherwise. We learn things that we maybe could have sort of learned academically, but no, we really learn it not in the classroom, but in the lab. We learn it in life. We learn it when we're being tested, when we're suffering. Oh, that's when the doctrine of I'll never leave you nor forsake you comes alive. That's when the real power comes in. When we're weak, then we're strong. Then we really learn what we need to learn as it's being tested. Learned obedience to the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, it doesn't happen without the suffering. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That's why accepting Christ, believing in Christ for eternal life, is a matter of obedience. God desires for all to be saved. All right? The source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest. Not the one and only, not the sole priest, but the firstborn among many brethren. The high priest for you and me. The apostle and high priest of our confession. We hold the same Melchizedek priesthood he held. All right? Still holds. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that great? See, you and I wouldn't qualify to be Levitical priests. Jesus didn't qualify to be a Levitical priest. He was Jewish, but he was the wrong tribe. He was from Judah. And, we're not qualified to be Levitical priests. And why would we want to be? Our Melchizedek priesthood is so much higher. The requirements of that priesthood were the physical birth requirements. The requirements of our priesthood is an indestructible life. That's what we have in Christ, the indestructible life. The birth requirements are being born again, born from above. All right, Melchizedek. Wow, tell me more. Not going to happen. Verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You realize Barnabas or whoever the author of Hebrews was, he had so much more he wanted to develop on this, but his audience wasn't ready for it. And the Holy Spirit said it's not going to go into the Scriptures. For though by this time you have ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with going back over the basics again and again and again. We're doing that right now at 6 o'clock. The 6 o'clock hour tonight is basics. And we encourage everybody, come back, get the basics. It's a great class. Again and again and again. Go through the basics over and over and over again. And even if you're the most mature believer out there, you still benefit from the basics. The problem is these guys couldn't handle anything beyond the basics. That's the only thing they could handle because they had become dull of hearing. So they needed it again because it's all they could handle. Milk. You've come to need milk and not solid food. You're getting ready to ship your son off to college and he's still nursing. That's going to be a problem, okay? That won't go well in the dorm. Oh, man. All right, well, you got to move on to solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. Now, here's what we're getting at. I'm out of time. But the mature, who because of practice, you see that there? They're living the Word, they're learning the Word, and they're living the Word. They have consistent spirituality. They're making application of what they're learning in consistent spirituality. Because of practice, we would say production in Galatians 6. Spiritual production, they're sowing to the Spirit. Because of practice, they have their senses trained to discern, not just as a conscience does with human good and human bad, but to discern good and evil. And that launches us then into Hebrews chapter 6. All right, we'll pick up here Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for this day. Father, I rejoice in the blessings that we have in Christ, far beyond anything that any stewardship has ever received. Father, Israel had a priesthood. we are a priesthood. What a privilege. What a position. And yet, to whom much is given, shall much be required. Father, we are accountable. And if we sow to the flesh, Father, the accountability is greater than it's ever been. We reap corruption here and now. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord, and you are severe. Father, you are severe. And I pray that we would understand this, that it would motivate us, that we would keep short accounts, that we would maximize our endeavors for the glory of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior. And I thank you, Father, in his most precious and holy name. Amen.